Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the work of your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
The computer alarm was beeping. Outside the thick, triangular windows of their capsule, the men could see landmarks racing by. If the alarm meant what they thought it meant, they were at risk of missing their carefully planned landing target by miles. But then again, who knew? Nobody had ever done this before. Back at Mission Command, engineers scrambled to examine the data. The computer was fully functioning. The alarms were merely an indication that they needed to postpone certain tasks. The mission could proceed. At least that was their best guess. Back in the capsule, Edwin Aldrin was constantly relaying navigation data to the pilot. Then a probe hanging from a footpad touched the surface. "Contact light," he radioed. 3 seconds later, the lunar module Eagle touched down on the surface of the moon. Fellow astronaut Neil Armstrong finished his post-landing checklist, then said, "Houston, Tranquility Base here. The Eagle has landed." Elaborately rehearsed plans now called for the astronauts to take a 5-hour nap. But who could sleep after landing on the moon? Instead, Armstrong and Aldrin began preparing for what their schedule had labeled EVA, extravehicular activity. In other words, the first moonwalk. As a planet full of people stared at the black and white images relayed from the moon to their television sets, something happened that they weren't aware of. Aldrin withdrew a small bag he had hidden in his stowage. Inside was a small bottle of wine, a chalice, and some wafers prepared by his pastor back home. Before he donned his spacesuit, Buzz Aldrin celebrated the sacrament of communion. A short time later, Armstrong climbed down the Eagle's 9-rung ladder and uttered his famous words, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Aldrin soon joined him, describing the breathtaking view from the moon as magnificent desolation. Later, after the Eagle had pushed off and rendezvoused with the Columbia, the Apollo 11 astronauts each relayed carefully selected messages back to the home planet. Michael Collins affirmed the blood, sweat, and tears of countless people who had made this triumph possible. Armstrong thanked those who did construction, design, and the tests, and put their hearts and all their abilities into these craft. And then Aldrin added, "This has been far more than 3 men on a mission to the moon, more still than the efforts of a government and industry team, more even than the efforts of one nation. We feel that this stands as a symbol of the insatiable curiosity of all mankind to explore the unknown." And then he went on and said, "Personally, in reflecting on the events of the past several days, a verse from Psalms comes to mind. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" That is one of the greatest questions of all time. It captures some of the conundrums that have kept philosophers up throughout the ages. What is God? Who is God? Who is man? And what's the relationship between the two? You can hear the wonder in the psalmist's voice, the astonishment. He begins with his consideration of God's majesty. He takes a quick tour of the cosmos and allows himself to be awed at the magnificence of a God who could create it all. And then he wonders how this same God could be interested in something as fallible and fragile as a human being. I mean, think of it from Buzz Aldrin's perspective, standing on the surface of the moon, looking back on Earth now that appears as a tiny blue dot against a canvas of black, realizing that all of his family and friends and everyone he knows back on Earth are now less than microscopic in size from the distance at which he stands. Wouldn't you have to wonder how God could take an interest in something as insignificant as humanity? And yet the assertion of Psalm 8 is that he does. The argument of Psalm 8 is that God is majestic and glorious and magnificent, that he hangs the stars in place, and yet he has also gifted some of his glory to us, human beings made in his image. I'd say the big idea of Psalm 8 is this: one of the marks of God's majesty is found in us. God has bestowed incredible honor upon human beings. We are his supreme creation. There are two main points to this psalm, two main points we'll look at this morning. The first is that the majesty of God is great beyond words, and he is worthy of our fervent allegiance and worship. And the second is that God's majesty is made manifest in the glory of God's supreme creation. You and I, human beings made in the image of God. So we'll consider each point. First, God is majestic. God is the sovereign ruler of creation, the glorious designer of the heavens, and his majesty knows no bounds. The psalm begins and ends with the same sentence, which is a clue that it's important. So verse 1 and then again verse 9, both read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That first word, Lord, there is a translation that the first word, Lord, is a translation of God's name, Yahweh. This is how God identified himself to Moses as the great I am, the absolute God who is without beginning or end, who simply is, who is utterly self-sufficient and free. Whenever you see that word Lord written in Scripture where it's all caps, I don't know if you've ever noticed that, a big capital letter L, but then all, the O-R-D are also in caps. That's an indication that that is a translation of that divine name, Yahweh. That was a word that for the ancient Hebrews, they refused to say out loud because for fear of belittling God's name, of breaking one of the first two commandments. Whenever they saw that word, they would vocalize it with the Hebrew word for Lord. And so that is why in English translations, it's translated as Lord. This is Yahweh, the I Am, the eternal, unchangeable God, the Lord. And he's our Lord. This is the God who makes covenant with his people, the God who gets personally involved in the affairs of Israel. And the vision presented here is that his name is majestic. In the Bible, that phrase, your name, is a way of talking about God's true character and nature and reputation. His name is a way of representing everything there is to know about him, all that he is, and to say that it is majestic and glorious. It's a way of saying that God is powerful and sovereign and royal and deserving of honor. And the sentence ends with, in all the earth. This God is not a tribal God or a territorial deity. He's not just the God of Abraham's descendants. He's not just the God of the people who live in the region of Judea. He's majestic and supreme over all the earth, and his splendor is above the heavens. In fact, that's the next thing that David talks about. You get the feeling that David wrote Psalm 8 after a night of stargazing. The end of verse 1, and then again verse 3, he talks about the heavens. He says, you set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place. The beauty of the cosmos says something about God. It's nature's way of testifying to the incredible creativity and power and enormity of God. I realize that science and Christianity have a sort of uneasy relationship. One of the basic tenets of science is that they want to explain everything without having to fall back on God. They want to have a natural explanation for everything. So the more that the scientists discover about the world in which we live, the more that they understand, the more they feel like they're doing away with the need for God. But I don't see it that way. Because the more I read about the discoveries of science, whether it's stuff they're learning about the stars or stuff they're learning about the human body or stuff they're learning about nature, the more that they learn, the less I see it as an explanation for how we don't need God, and the more I see it as a description of just how great God is. Because the more the scientists discover, the more it makes me doubt that all of this complexity that we see around us could just happen by accident. So for example, I went on my computer this week, and I entered the phrase, mind-blowing astronomical discoveries. I got over 30,000 hits back. And I didn't look at all 30,000, but for the first couple, two, three pages, each one was an article about something that astronomers have discovered through their telescopes in the last couple of years. So I just opened the very first one, and here's what I learned. A couple of years ago, astronomers discovered the largest star they've ever seen. It's R136A1, which is not the most exciting name, but it is 265 times the mass of our sun. To put that in perspective, that's about 100 solar masses larger than the previously largest known star. R136A1 really needs a name. Maybe we should call it Goliath. It's about 165,000 light years away. So again, the light that we're seeing originated 165,000 years ago. It's just now getting to Earth, which is astounding. And yet, from what I read, that's relatively close when you're talking about cosmic things. Found in the large Magellanic Cloud. I don't know. It's still in the Milky Way, actually. So 165,000 light years away, you haven't left our galaxy yet. If this star were to replace our sun, it would shine some 10 million times more brightly than our sun shines. So we'd all need high-end sunglasses. And of course, and if it did replace our sun, then we wouldn't be here anymore because it'd be much too warm for us to survive. To give you some perspective on this, we found this little video on YouTube. Just go ahead and hit that. Earth's diameter, about 13,000 kilometers. The sun, about 1.4 million kilometers. And then here's the R136A1, 20 million kilometers in diameter. So that's the circumference is 14 times as big as our sun. And again, scientists are saying that it's 265 times as massive as our sun in terms of total weight and material that makes it into a star. In other words, this is a really, really big star. And yet you go back to Psalm 8 and it says that these stars are the work of God's fingers. And figuratively speaking, of course, God takes his little finger and he puts R136A1 in the night sky. You see the point? God is majestic. God is glorious. As big as our universe is, it's filled with things. You know, we barely even have the words to describe the things that exist in our universe, and yet God is the creator of it all. God is bigger than it all. God is majestic, he's glorious, he's huge. But now the second point, we too are majestic. God has gifted some of his glory to human beings. He set us in a privileged position. This is verse 3 again, and then verse 4. David writes, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" David comes in from his night of stargazing, and here's the one question he can't stop asking. How can such a majestic, glorious God be concerned with something as simple and small as human beings? Let me tell you a story. Christmas Eve day, just here a month or so ago, my mom came up to spend the holidays with us, and so that was a Saturday, you'll recall, so we spent the day with my mom and the family. About 3 o'clock, I decided I needed to get over here to church, start getting ready for services, so I grabbed the keys to my van, opened the garage door, got into my car, started it up, threw it in reverse, and smack, I backed right into the front of my mom's car. I forgot she was there. I'd opened the garage door, walked right by it, didn't even notice it, backed right into the thing. So I put it in drive, went forward, you know, parked it, got out, went and looked for damage, and all I could find were a couple little holes in the back of my bumper that her license plate holder had made in the back of my van. So I went into the house, said, "Hey, Mom, can I have your keys?" Went back out, moved her van, got in mine, drove away. I've never told her what happened. She's going to be at the second service. I'm going to tell her then. Again, the other day I got up, I got out of bed, and just like I have for the last 15 years, every morning for the last 15 years, I went to make coffee, and for some reason I took the coffee grounds and poured them into the water reservoir of my coffee maker. Then I took the water and I poured them into the coffee filter basket, and then I turned the thing on, and I had water everywhere, and none of it looked like coffee. And I couldn't understand what happened. Those are just two of the dumb things I've done recently, and two I'm willing to tell you about, others I'm not. My point is this: human beings don't seem all that special. That's why David wonders, why is God concerned about us? And yet he is. I mean, David answers his own question, verse 5. He says, "You've made him..." Mankind, humanity, "you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor." This is our place in the order of creation. There's God, there's the heavenly beings, and then there's us. When this verse gets quoted in the book of Hebrews, it says we're just a little lower than the angels. So heavenly beings, angels, the point seems to be on this emphasis on the difference between us and the divine nature, and the fact that we, in some sense, share the divine nature. Genesis 1, the very beginning, when God sets out to create humanity, he says, "Let us make man in our image." And David seems to be referencing that here. He's saying, mankind is made in the image of God. Out of all of nature, nothing approximates God as much as humanity. There's still a huge difference between us and God, obviously. But nothing else, out of all of creation, nothing else represents God quite the way humans do. And so God crowns humanity, it says, with glory and honor. Some of His majesty, some of His glory, some of the glory of the one who creates R136A1 and the Milky Way and the galaxies beyond that, the one who's created that all, His majesty, now He's transferred some of that majesty to us. That's what I mean when I say we're majestic. In a sense, we are all princes and princesses. In Genesis 1, right after creating man, God gives what theologians call the cultural mandate. Humanity is instructed to fill the earth and subdue it. We're supposed to rule over creation on God's behalf as representatives of God here on earth. David talks about that in verses 6 through 8. He says, "You've made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." One commentator writes, "If one were to imagine a scale of 1 to 10 with living creatures such as beasts as a 1 and God as a 10, then man would have to be considered an 8 or a 9. It is God, not animals, who is man's closest relative. This Psalm 8 is an excellent summary of the Bible's understanding of the relationship between God and man. Even though God is the creator of an enormous universe, a cosmos that we barely have the numbers to describe, men and women are still dear to Him. We hold a privileged position, created in His image, and He's mindful of us. To borrow a phrase from Louis Giglio, it's a phrase I've quoted before, we are cosmically insignificant, but we are divinely desired. And this is the vision of Psalm 8. God is majestic and glorious beyond words, completely deserving of our worship and adoration, and yet one of the main marks of God's majesty is found in us. God is majestic, we are majestic. God has gifted some of His glory to His supreme creation, the human being. There are a number of implications to this truth, a number of things we could talk about that sort of spool out of this truth. We could talk about the depths of God's love for us. We could talk again about the lengths to which Jesus Christ went to redeem the souls of these men and women created in the image of God. We could talk about our responsibility to represent Christ both in the way we deal with our environment and the way that we influence culture. But the one implication I want to focus on today is this. You cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while treating His supreme creation with contempt. Because of who humanity is, made in the image of God, set just a little lower than the heavenly beings, just a little lower than the angels in God's estimation, you and I cannot look on another human being and see them as anything less than a magnificent creation of the holy God. Do you see that? I mean, this has enormous implications for how you and I treat people. It doesn't matter who you're dealing with. It doesn't matter if they're a different skin color, a different age bracket, a different social class, if they speak a different native language, if they have a different ability or disability than you, if they're a different gender than you. Every human life is precious and significant and should be treated with honor and respect. John Piper offers this list. He says, you cannot starve the aged human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot dismember the unborn human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot gas the Jewish human and still glorify the majesty of God. You cannot lynch the black human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot treat human pregnancy like a disease and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot treat the mixing of human races like a pestilence and glorify the majesty of God. We could add, you cannot objectify men and women as sexual objects on the internet and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot bully and mock a person with a disability and still glorify the majesty of God. You cannot refer to an entire race of people by some pejorative term like the N-word and still glorify the majesty of God. You simply cannot treat God's supreme creation with contempt and still claim to be a worshiper of the majesty of God. The irony here is that for a long time, Christians were complicit in the institution of slavery. I read this week that one of the most notorious slave plantations of a couple 200 years ago was one called Codrington on the Caribbean island of Barbados. For several generations, over 250 field slaves were kept working in brutal conditions to grow sugarcane, exposed to malaria and extreme heat and dehydration, branded on their chests so that if they attempted to escape, they could easily be returned. Their life expectancy was short. And the owner of this plantation was the Church of England. For a long time, southern slaveholders here in the U.S. tried to use the existence of slavery in the Bible to justify their peculiar institution. But at the same time, it must be remembered that it was Christians And the Christian view of the unique dignity of humanity, guided by texts such as Psalm 8, that eventually led to the abolition movement and the end of slavery. Men like William Wilberforce and others. Because once you understand the majesty of mankind, it becomes very difficult to justify putting him in chains. Which leads to a modern-day issue that some have equated with the slavery issue of 150 years ago, and that's the issue of abortion. I don't make it a practice to preach on political issues. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for or which party to support. I think there are plenty of venues for you to get your information and make up your mind on how to vote. It's not my job to tell you how to vote. But when it comes to abortion, I need you to see that it's more than a political issue. It's a moral issue. January is Sanctity of Life Month. January 22, last week Sunday was the anniversary. January 22, 1973, the Supreme Court handed down its ruling in Roe v. Wade that essentially said that humans growing in the womb of their mothers are not actually persons, and thus they can be deprived of their right to life. And yet no one who reads Psalm 8 and believes it's the Word of God can argue that a baby in the womb is not precious to God. In fact, I skipped over verse 2 earlier, but let me take you back to it now. Verse 2 says this, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." The precise meaning of this verse isn't exactly clear. The Hebrew's a bit vague. But most scholars agree that it's getting at this idea that God is glorified by the praise of even the most humble and weak of humans, that in a sense, God uses the childlike faith of His people to silence His enemies. So just as God is glorified by giant stars, so is He honored and praised by tiny infants. What I want you to notice is that specific reference to children and infants. The English doesn't convey it very well, but the Hebrew word that's translated as children here is actually a word that can be used to refer to an unborn child still in the womb. So ask, why is it that what comes out of the mouth of these little humans has such strength that it can overcome the enemies of God? And I think the answer is at least in part given by verse 5. These little ones are made by God. Little infants, sucking babes, fetuses still in the womb are made by God. And in the womb, they're made like no other being, a little lower than the heavenly beings. They're made by God in the womb and crowned with glory and majesty. And so, every time a baby opens his or her mouth to cry or coo or babble as a human being, he or she is bearing witness to their unspeakable dignity in creation and therefore testifying to the majesty of God's name in all the earth. God doesn't wait until a baby's rational or independent to bestow glory and honor on that child. He doesn't wait until they become astronomers or scientists or idiots who pour coffee into their water reservoir. When the infant opens his or her mouth, God is praised. Strength is established by the sheer truth that a human creation in the image of the majestic God is here. Let all the adversaries of God take note and tremble. If they treat God's supreme creation with contempt, they will lose. They will be silenced. And so I plead with you to respect human life in all its forms. The unborn, the aged, the weak, the disabled, the different, the marginalized, the foreign. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.